It's about 8 after 10 on that clock. I've got 6 after here. We've been taking 5 at 10 this week. And if you have not had the chance to do that, perhaps you were unable to attend last week, there are some dots and some cards out on the table there. And you probably can't see it from here, but I've got a dot on the 10 on my watch here. And it's a reminder to pray at 10 o'clock every day to stop and take 5. And we've used our 5 fingers as a guide. That thumb, the strongest of the 5 fingers, we say represents God. Pray to God and give Him thanks and praise, for starters. 1 minute. The closest finger to the thumb is me. I want to stay close to God. Pray for myself that God would reveal to me things maybe that are pulling me from Him and help me to walk closer to Him that day. My tallest finger, the middle finger, is my tallest concerns. What's on your heart at the moment at 10 o'clock that day that you could pray about? Maybe a colleague at work or a family member who's sick, a concern that you have personally, to pray for that. The third finger, especially on the left hand, the ring finger. We say that the church is the bride of Christ, and we've asked you to pray for our church, to ask God to unify us in His love and to give us a sense of what His instructions are for us as a group of believers. And the farthest finger from the thumb, the pinky, we say represents people who tend to be far from God. You may know someone that you work with, a friend or family member, neighbor, that it seems obvious that that person is pulling away from God, or maybe always has been far from God. And our encouragement is to take that 5th minute and to pray for that person. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, taking 5 at 10. Anybody work on that this week, taking 5 at 10? Yeah, good. I see some hands out there. Let's do that right now before we look at our message this morning. I want to lead you in just a moment of prayer. Start with the thumb. God is the strongest of those 5 fingers. He represents strength in our lives. Just acknowledge God is strong in your life, or ask Him to be strong in your life. Would you do that? Just in your own quiet words. That second finger represents you. Ask God to reveal anything in your life that's drawing you away from Him so that you can stay close to God. Third finger, the tallest of your 5 fingers. What's greatest concern to you right now? Some tall concern or problem or need that you could pray about? Bring it to Him. The 4th finger, the ring finger, represents our church. Allow me to pray for our church. Lord, I ask You this morning, as a group of believers, we know that we need You, all of us, in every area of our lives, every day, all the time. We need You. Help us as a church who meets in this location, a group of followers of Christ. Help us to learn daily how we can better love, honor, and serve You as a congregation in the community that You have placed us. And then finally, the pinky is the farthest from the thumb. Do you know someone who's far from God today? Maybe there's someone here who in their own life realizes, I'm far from God. Why don't you pray especially and ask God to draw you close to Him, or to draw that person that you know close to Him. And all these things, Lord, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Take 5 at 10. Tomorrow will be another day, another opportunity. If you need a dot for your watch, if you'd like to have a prayer card that explains those 5 fingers, they're on the table as you leave this morning. Grab one. Stick it on your watch. Let's work on that as a church. Take time together at 10. This morning we want to follow through with this series that we began probably almost 3 months ago now, time is flying, calling it A Life Without Regret. We've asked the question, is it possible to live in such a way that at the end of my life I could say, no regrets? No regrets. That in those areas that really matter, I had determined to live with conviction. That I had determined to commit myself to the things that matter most in life. The obvious answer for all of us is no, it isn't possible, because all of us probably can say that there are perhaps several things or many things that we already regret. But as Proverbs tells us, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. We are, as a congregation, taking time to think carefully about our ways. Where are we headed? Where are we going? And I suggested that if Jesus were to draw a bullseye, that in the center of that bullseye could be found the words in capital letters, life. L-I-F-E. Jesus came that we might have life, he said. Not just any ordinary life, life abundantly. A meaningful and full life. A life that has purpose and significance. A sense of and ultimately destiny. Life. And that's the bullseye. That's what we want to shoot at. That's the ultimate ideal, is that Christ would replicate that quality of life in our lives. And yet we said that it is progressive. There's a process of progress to get to that point. And that's what we've really been thinking together about, is what is that process, the steps that will lead us to the fullness of life, that kind of experience that Christ said is available to you and me if we'll follow him. What is the process? And I suggested that as we develop and grow spiritually, that there is training and tools available for all of us. Spiritual disciplines, we call those tools, that can help us progressively grow and strengthen in our relationship with Christ and progressively experience those things that he promised to us. Things as we're sharing with the children, the fruits of the Spirit, his love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, those qualities of Christ that by the power of the Spirit can be replicated in my life on a daily basis if I learn to trust him. Now, that's a difficult assignment for all of us, because you and I are free agents. You and I have what God has given us, the power to choose. And at any given moment, I can choose to misalign myself with Christ, to fall out of line, to follow some other pursuit, most likely something of self-interest or selfish for my sake and not for the sake of Christ. And the challenge for us as believers is to progressively encourage one another to re-examine his instructions and realign ourselves with those things that he has told us to do with our lives. It is a process, really, in which God, through his word, is communicating to us. He is encouraging us. He's exhorting us. And as you know, communication can be difficult. Sometimes it seems almost impossible. Somebody gave me a list of miscommunications I thought were kind of funny because they're related to church. Maybe you've heard some of these. Here's one that was on a church billboard, you know, the sign out front. Don't let worry kill you. The church can help. Bulletin read, Thursday night potluck supper. Prayer and medication to follow. Boy, there's a misprint. Here's another one from the bulletin. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. Wow, that didn't sound good, does it? This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. Lewis to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. That was one Easter service I guarantee you'd never forget. Here's one. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. This is your chance to get rid of all those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. Here's a bad misprint. The pastor would appreciate it if ladies of the congregation would lend him their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Sunday. Then finally, the pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, "Break Forth in Joy." Been waiting for that day. Miscommunication. Wow, all of us can cite examples personally where we have tried to communicate a message, and for whatever reason, it got garbled. We didn't get the message across. Someone misunderstood. Marriage, we find that is a constant process of working on understanding one another. Clear communication. And yet I believe that God has communicated a message to the world, and He's wrote it in a book. It's written right here. And that every individual on planet Earth has the opportunity to open this book and decipher in their language, hopefully, information, communication, a message that God has determined is important for you and I to know. The gospel is called the good news. It's the message of salvation. And it's for you. It's for me. Gives you a clear idea of who you are and why you're here and where you're going. And I would suggest that to live without regrets, we would do well to decipher, to determine what is it that God is trying to say corporately to us through this message, and how does it apply specifically to me in my life. Spiritual growth, point one on the back of your outline this morning on your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. Could I suggest to you as a matter of the mind, if you have your Bible and want to turn over to the book of Romans, where Paul is communicating with a church that he has not seen. That is unusual in the New Testament because most of Paul's 13 letters are written to churches that he planted, he started. Romans is the exception. He's writing to a church that he has yet to visit. And I would suggest that that is to our advantage, because what Paul does is he spells out to this church ahead of time the message that he is going to speak to them. What he wants to clarify for them as far as the gospel and its implications on a daily basis. Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, if you'll follow with me. He writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." He says, I want you to have in mind, I want you to think carefully about the mercy of God. As a result of that, he's going to tell us what to do. Now that mercy refers to what came before in chapter 11. Let me just skip up a few verses. Verse 30, "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy." There's the word again. As a result of God's mercy to you. "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them." Mercy is essentially not getting what you deserve. Don't ask God for judgment. Don't ask God for justice. Ask God for mercy. You don't want to get what you ultimately and what I ultimately deserve. God is merciful. He is also gracious. Grace, on the other hand, is not getting what you don't deserve. It's getting what you don't deserve. It's not getting what you do deserve. It's getting what you don't deserve. God is both merciful. He does not punish us as is seems just, and that because of what he has already done to Christ, his Son, on your behalf. Rather, he gives and extends mercy and grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. And Paul says, in light of God's mercy, because he's been so generous, so kind and patient with you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I mentioned that verse a minute ago. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, there's nothing worse than moldy Christians. You know a few of them? They look like a prototype, like an identical person in the society, in the world, in the culture in that they live in. There's no light or salt there. There's no distinction. He says, don't be like the world. In contrast, in the contrary, he says, be transformed. And here's the phrase I want to emphasize. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If God can teach you to think in a different sense, in a different light, in a new way, there's hope that he can transform your life. You see, spiritual growth and development is a matter of the mind. Offer yourselves, therefore, to God so that he can do that. When I lived in Argentina, I met a man by the name of Bob Thurn. Bob was a pilot in World War II. He was actually a Brit, flew for Britain at that time. He tells a story, living there in Argentina, about a young Argentine pilot who roots dated back to Britain himself and determined at World War II that he would go to defend Britain. And he enlisted as a pilot in the war in the British Army. And Bob Thurn tells the story of how this pilot was such a breath of fresh air, this young guy in their barracks there. He was the favorite of all his comrades there, these fellow pilots, because frequently at the time of the war, which there was such devastation in Europe and disaster and famine, frequently this young man from Argentina would receive care packages shipped to him by his family from the abundance of all that the rich, fertile soil of Argentina had to offer. Bob tells how this young man could have very easily hoarded these things and not let anyone know. Rather, every time a care package came, he announced it to the whole crew. And these fellow crewmen would gather around and they would feast on the home-baked goodies and all that this young man had coming to him. He was so kind. Then came the fateful day, one of their missions, when this young man's plane was shot down and he was killed. And Bob Thurn determined, if this person could come to our aid and defend our land, if he was willing, technically, to risk and ultimately give his life on our behalf, then I would be willing to go and replace him and his family in Argentina. And essentially, after the war, Bob had maintained contact with this young man's family. He said the care packages didn't stop with the death of their son. The mom sent things to the rest of his colleagues there, and ultimately Bob determined to go visit Argentina and eventually married and lived there. This was back in the mid-80s when I met Bob. How many years after the war? Some 40 years later, Bob had established one of the most prestigious academies there for high school students. It was one of those live-in prep schools. And students who graduated from his academy there in Cordoba were some of the top-of-the-line academics in their country, many of whom would travel then to Britain or to the United States to go on to college. And Bob had determined, because of that, to make his life mission, in memory, in honor of this young man and all that he gave for him, to serve in that way in that country. In view of God's mercy, because all that God has done for you, Paul says, it makes sense. It's reasonable. Give your life back to him. Serve him sacrificially with your lives. And if you will allow him to change the way you think, how you see and perceive reality, the attitudes that you assume, those things will change or transform, as the word he uses, your life. Your mind is a God-given instrument, whether you realize it or not, which he has intended that you use or employ to discern truth, what is right and true, and respond accordingly. I think that's in your notes this morning, isn't it, in your bulletin? Why don't you repeat that with me? Let's see if you agree with that. It's on the back of your bulletin. Let's just say that together. Do you see it there? My mind is a God-given instrument for discerning what is right and true and responding accordingly. Do you agree? God has given you a radar, an antenna that you can zone in on information, communications, all the messages, all the philosophies that the world possibly could offer. And it is your assignment and mine to discern what is right and true and respond accordingly. Renew your minds, Paul tells the Romans. The question I ask there is, how do I do that? I would suggest quite simply by aligning your beliefs, your thoughts, and your attitudes with God's truth. Last week, I suggested that if the Bible is true, I think you need to determine that for yourself. That's my conviction. The Bible is true. And if, in fact, it is not only true, but it is relevant, it relates to our day and age, our society, our lives. And if it is not only true and relevant, but it is also practical, it's something you can practice, you can apply, then it is up for you, and it is up to me, to determine how I can apply God's truth in my life on a daily basis. Renew your minds. Your mind is an instrument that God wants you to continually sharpen and develop in such a way that your life will reflect those thoughts and attitudes that you have assumed. The scripture talks about what is known as wisdom and the way of wisdom. If you read the book of Proverbs here this past month or 6 weeks with us as a church, our spiritual disciplines, we have daily read a chapter of Proverbs. And the premier theme in Proverbs is the idea of wisdom. Wisdom. And stated over and over and over is this emphasis on wisdom. Obviously, Solomon, this wise old man, as he is passing on his learning to his sons, it's in that context that you read Proverbs. My sons, he tells them, above all things, seek wisdom. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost you everything you've got. He said, you take all that this world could possibly afford you, and you put it on one side of the scale, and you put wisdom on the other, son. Never trade off for all the other stuff, because there's nothing as valuable, Solomon told his son, as wisdom. Wisdom. Notice there, Proverbs, you've got it in your bulletin, 2 verse 6. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's from God. Now, there's three different words for learning there. Notice we call these levels of learning. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. They're right there in Proverbs 2:6. They're restated frequently throughout the book of Proverbs. How do we decipher those? What's the difference? I would suggest that knowledge is the most basic level of learning. It's information. You go to school to learn things or to learn about things. But there's a difference between having knowledge and having discernment or understanding is another way of saying the same thing. Do you know some things you don't understand? All of us do, don't we? The man who has understanding has an advantage over the person who simply has knowledge or information. But the third level, and really the highest level of learning scripturally, is the area of wisdom. A wise person not only knows something, a wise person not only understands something, but a wise person applies that knowledge. He correlates. She correlates that information and that understanding with life. There's an integration that takes place. That's the difference. And what God desires from all of us is not just to know about Him or to know about what's in this book, but to correlate it, to integrate it into our lives, and so to become wise. Wisdom is supreme. Study is essentially a tool by which we can do that. Now, we've got some teachers in our congregation this morning. I've got a good look at who's out here. If you teach at some level, we've got a few homeschool teachers. We've got some grade school and high school teachers. We've got two professors who teach in the university level. Give me a hand here so I can see where you're at. Where are our teachers? I promise I won't put you on the spot. You wouldn't do that to your students, would you? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The emphasis on transmitting, on transferring information on a regular basis, on a daily basis, to the lives of your students. What you're really after is that they get it, that they see how it applies, and they integrate or correlate that into their lifestyle. And that teaching ultimately makes an impact, a difference on who they are and what they do. That is what I would suggest the Bible's emphasis on wisdom, on being wise. We are right now teaching some basic lessons of life to a two-year-old. How many of you have ever taught your two-year-olds what hot is? I mean, that's one of the first things you want to teach them, don't you? Hot. How do you transmit that? Well, you can tell them, can't you? Don't touch. It's hot. And you know what? A lot of what you have learned in life has simply been by testimony. How do you know that? Well, someone told me. You learned it maybe the first time, didn't you? Most two-year-olds, it takes a little more than lesson number 14, you know, for the week. Fire is hot, honey. Okay, you got that one? Let's go on to some other lesson here. No, you have to repeat that. You have to ingrain it into their lives. But invariably, at least ours does, I don't know if yours are like mine, human nature says, well, how hot is it? Right? Fire is hot, which means don't touch, which means wet paint, which means, yeah, who said don't touch? How many of you are tempted to touch wet paint? How wet? You know? Okay, it's wet. You know, smudge right there. So we have a furnace and the fire is hot. And we tell her that, but she doesn't take our word for it. Sooner or later, she's going to have to touch it to find out, ouch. And we say invariably, I told you. I've got scars on my fingers from when I was two as well, right, to prove it. Fire is hot. You learn that via testimony teaching. But not always. Oftentimes we need experience. We need to experience it for ourselves. And that's not necessarily bad. Experiential learning is some of the most powerful learning there is. Frequently, though, you can learn by inference. You can see something and deduce from that experience. That must be hot. Not long ago, one of our toys ended up in the fireplace, in the furnace. I hope that this individual child, I won't tell you which one, got the message. When they saw it melting, fire is hot. I can deduce from that, wow, by inference, fire must be very hot. Look at the way it melted that plastic toy. We also have a scale on our fireplace. Another way to know that fire is hot, it's scientifically measure it. Science is essentially that. It's a controlled way of experimenting over a situation until you can deduce from your theory that it is accurate. It's true. And we have a little thermometer that goes up to 900. And when it's at 900, you can smell the furnace throughout the house. And scientifically, I can demonstrate to you that that fire is hot. If you don't believe me, look at the control there, the temperature on our furnace. The Bible says that God is love. How do we learn that? Well, maybe in Sunday school you learned Jesus loves me. And that was enough for some people, and they took God's word at his word and said, you know what, I believe it because God said it. There are others who have tested the parameters of God's love. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And it is only by experience, maybe you burnt yourself in some form or fashion, and you realize through experience now, you know, God really does love me. He really does. Some of you have, by deduction, you have inferred God's love on yourself because you've seen how he has cared for or nurtured or been good to someone else. The only way you cannot prove God is love is scientifically. In essence, as we learn other things through science, science falls far short on spiritual things. We have evidences in terms of archaeology and other types of sciences that point to evidences towards God. But if you're going to experience God for yourself, you're going to have to get into his instructions and you're going to have to begin to walk them out and learn progressively. In fact, they are true. And as you do that, God will progressively change or modify your thoughts and your attitudes. The discipline that does that in our lives is study. That's the tool that we have thought about and are considering in our church during these times, is how can I progressively consistently study and affirm, experience God's instructions in this book. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 makes an interesting analogy from God's word. Reads as such, the word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit. What does that? The Word of God does something that science has been unable to do. As psychology and sociology studies the immaterial aspects of our humanity, it really does not understand, and we have not been able to do what Scripture claims to be able to do, to decipher between things that are soulical and spiritual, the immaterial parts of an individual. God's Word can do that. It penetrates, it goes on to say, to dividing joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What does that? The Word of God. It's like a spiritual scalpel, and if you will open His Word and if you will study it faithfully, I guarantee to you that He will progressively reveal those things, as Greg shared, unable to see physically and yet perceive spiritually, those things of the Spirit, those inner things, the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. The Word of God. James tells believers in his letter, don't merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Don't just listen and think that's enough. Fire is hot. Okay. And forget about it. He says, do what it says. Apply that truth to life. Integrate it into your lives. We saw last week, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved of God. Study. Take time to work through this information and think about it for yourself. Do your homework. And God will approve you as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who adequately works with the Word of God. Jesus told at the end of the most famous sermon on earth, the Sermon on the Mount, He told those who had heard Him, in conclusion, those who hear My words and put them into practice, those who not only have knowledge, but who discern, who have understanding and application, wisdom, right, those three levels, those who hear My words and put them into practice are like what kind of a man? Wise or foolish? You know the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus said, My words, My instructions, if you'll follow My directions, Jesus said, you're going to be wise. You're going to be like a man who built his house on a stable foundation. In contrast, He says, those who hear My words, who heard the message, but what? They don't apply it. They don't put it into practice. What are they like, wise or foolish? The foolish man built his house upon the shifting sand. Very explanatory why oftentimes our lives are so unstable. There's no foundation. Jesus said, I guarantee if you'll build your life on the principles that I lay out before you, He says, when the winds and the rains and the storms of life come, and whether you like it or not, they will come, your life will stand because it's built on that solid footing, the foundation. And that comes by hearing and doing, by applying the information that He gives us. Finally, what might be some of the benefits of study, of that discipline of taking time to regularly open this book and follow its instructions? Well, I've noticed several of them there. One from Psalm 1 that we didn't catch last week at the end of our message. We saw there the blessed man of God who does not do a series of things. He doesn't walk in the way of or in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But David there tells us, what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And what? On that law he meditates day and night. We'll think more about meditation next week. What does that mean scripturally when it uses the word to meditate? It does not mean what you would think of some Eastern guru out in the Himalayas. It's not the idea of meditation. In fact, probably the cows of Branch County know more about meditation than you do. That sounds funny, but every cow standing out in every field today is meditating at some point. I guarantee it. In the biblical sense of the word. Now, I'm going to define that word next week. You have to come back to find out what cows know about meditation. But it's there. He tells us this man meditates on God's word day and night. Now notice the benefits that David spells out. Maybe some of you have seen these in your own lives. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Three things about this tree. Yields its fruit in season. You know what? That tree is fruitful. It really has a good crop every year. Why? Well, obviously, what's going on underneath the ground there, you can't see it. It's not obvious at first view, but that root system is reaching out to the stream, isn't it? He says he's fruitful, the person who follows God's instructions. Number two, he says, whose leaf does not wither. In other words, that person is not only productive, they're resilient. Again, when the storms of life come, they stay strong. Resilience. But notice the last thing. Boy, wouldn't this be great if it were true of you and true of me. Whatever he does, prospers. You know anybody like that? Just seems like they're good at whatever they do. I wonder if God's ideal, if his intent was that in some form or fashion, obviously in a limited sense for some of us, he wants us to prosper. He wants us to succeed in those things that we put our hand to. And the reason for that is found in the first word of the verse 1, the beginning of the psalm, because the blessing of God is on his or her life. Paul tells Timothy that when he follows God's instructions, he would be equipped to do good for every good work. That's God's design and his ideal, is that he would give you the equipment to do what's good and right. Then finally, Jesus told his followers, if they continued in his instructions, his word, they would know the truth, and what would be the resultant effect? The truth would set them free. God wants you to be the freest person you could possibly be. Free. Freedom in the Spirit is work within you. If you're not sure what that means, read with us the book of Galatians this week. We'll start chapter 1 tomorrow. The theme of Galatians is freedom. God wants you and I to experience that level of freedom. And it comes by following his instructions. In terms of application this morning as we close, just a couple of questions perhaps to check ourselves. Let me begin with that first one. Have you ever offered yourself to God as a living sacrifice? That's what Paul told the Romans to do. In view of God's mercy, remember Bob Thurn? Nobody forced him to go to Argentina. He gladly went. When he reckoned the great price that was paid in this young man, it was the obvious thing to do, he said, to go in response to that man's love. It impressed him so much, he gave his life for the Argentine people. Has God's love and his mercy impressed you to that extent that you would gladly give your life for him? He tells us not to die for him, to live for him. Make it a living sacrifice. Live sacrificially every day for his name's sake. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I would ask, why not? Why haven't you? Typically, there are three responses that I find. When I ask someone, have you ever committed your life to Christ? And they honestly said no. I find three reasons, rationally, why people do not do that. To me, it makes perfect sense. Apparently, it doesn't to other people. The least common of the three that I find is doubt. I find that there are people who have real intellectual problems with Jesus Christ, and that intellectually they are not able to affirm that he is authentic, that he really was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I can respect that. What do you do with those doubts? I think you need to work with them. I think you need to honestly, intellectually review the evidence and determine if in fact Jesus is authentic. If, in fact, this book is, if we could call it inspired, defined the Word of God, and you can come to that point honestly, intellectually, well, you may have to deal with the other two impediments yet. The second one that I find is fear. I find that many people are afraid to offer themselves to God because they assume that God will make them something that they don't want to be. occasionally I'll find someone who's had a bad experience with Christians. And for them, Christians are cranky or condescending or super spiritual or Jesus freak, and I don't want to be like them. And if I offer my life to Christ, I'm afraid that He will make me... Well, no, He won't. He wants to make you someone just like His Son Jesus. He wants to make you all that you could possibly be. There's no one else that could ever make you the person that you were designed to be. He wants to make you all that you could be with Him. The third impediment that I find, reason why people will not offer themselves freely to God, to live sacrificially for Him, it's not doubt and fear. I think it's the most prevalent reason. It's pride. Because honestly, to do that means that I have to yield control of my life to Him. That He has to become, as we give Him the title, Lord, which means Master. And that I have to turn to Him at every decision and point and say, Lord, what should I do? What is Your will for my life? Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And people honestly tend to be prideful. We think that there can be two gods someday in heaven. There really only can be and ever will be one. He is Lord. There are two groups of people in this world. There are those who say to God, Thy will be done. And there are those to whom God will ultimately say, Thy will be done. Which group are you in this morning? The Bible tells us, offer yourselves in view of God's mercy, all that He's done. Give Him your life. That's a reasonable act of worship. Makes sense, Paul said, if you'll think about it. The reasonable thing to do. Notice that second question there. Is your mind being renewed? If you've done that, you are in process. It's a process of progress, I've suggested. Is it happening in your life? Are you finding your thoughts and attitudes changing? Is He forming and transforming? Or are you resisting that process? And then finally, have you discovered the blessing and the benefits that come from studying and obeying God's Word? Why don't you bow your head as we close this morning? Rick, I'm going to invite you, if you want to bring Greg on up, and after we pray, Greg, I'm going to have you share with us in conclusion. Maybe weigh my words as we finish here today. I believe that God wants to communicate with you. I think He's got a message that He wants you to know. I would suggest, if you want to live your life without regret, I would suggest you follow His instructions. Not because I say so. I wouldn't pretend to say that I've got all the answers here. It's because He does. And I think His word is clear. As we conclude this morning, would you in your own mind and your own heart examine yourself to see where do you stand with Him? He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants to work with you and work with me in this process of progress and make us more Christ-like. That'll only happen if you give Him freedom. If you hear that message, that instructions, and you allow Him to do that. Lord, help us this morning. Each one of us is at a different place in this journey. But if there's someone here this morning who is blatantly resisting You, and if it's not from an intellectual position, if it's perhaps out of fear, misunderstanding, or even probably pride, I pray that You would reveal to them the reality, the truth from Scripture, that Your goodness and Your love and Your mercy are at their disposition today, that You have their best interest in mind, and yet that they must determine if they can set self aside, that can turn from ultimately what You tell us is sin, it's self-directed living, and gladly surrender to serve the Savior. If you need to do that this morning, that's between you and God. Right where you sit, you can affirm your need for Him, and in your own heart you can invite Him in your words, enter into your life. can acknowledge your standing of guilt. You have violated his rules, his regulations, his laws. But he is merciful. He will overlook that for your good on behalf of Jesus Christ if you will simply trust him. Offer yourself this morning to him, if you would, as a living sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that each of us, as we do this, would progressively understand what it means to be transformed as you renew our minds, as you teach us to think differently, as you give us a sense of the instructions, the message, ultimately the directions, the identity, the purpose, and the destiny that you have designed for us when you made us. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for your love and your mercy. We respond to that today. In Jesus' name, amen.